Let me just say that it's a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to bring God's word to you. Thank you for the invitation extended. I want to speak to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through to 7. That is, Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." As we look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through to 7 this morning, we are reminded here of something unusual. Here is the prophet Isaiah's testimony of the grace of God in his own life, and a Christian's testimony of the saving grace of Jesus Christ of necessity focuses on that person's experience. But what should predominate in a personal testimony is what God has done in bringing that person to himself. And Isaiah's prophecy focuses on the Lord and his word to Israel. Chapter 6 is something of an exception, however. It is not Isaiah here in chapter 6 drawing attention to God. Yes, that is there, but it is him telling how God dealt with him, the prophet, to bring him to faith and to commission him in the Lord's service. It's a heartwarming description of God's mercy to the prophet. It's heartwarming. It's delightful just to take this all on board and see what God did for Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's ministry spanned some 40 years from the year 740 to 701 before Christ. It spanned the reigns of no less than four Judean kings, namely Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah is a beloved prophet because he refers to the promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in so many places in his prophecy, particularly, of course, in chapter 53, where he sets before us the suffering servant of God. Of course, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, and it describes his person and work. And as we would read Isaiah 53, that also would warm our heart, because it points ahead to the Christ who would come and do his work of redeeming mercy. Now let's look in the first place this morning at uncertain times. Uncertain times. And we have this in verse 1. And very simply, it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died." In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now we ask the question, who was this king? Who was this king Uzziah? He was king in Judah for some 52 years, and with God's help made Judah both politically and militarily strong, and he succeeded in regaining territory that was lost to Judah's enemies, and the nation enjoyed a time of prosperity and peace. You can see this for yourself in 2 Kings 15 and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And there was this great king, King Uzziah. But it's not that his history ends on a high point, but sadly it changes and there's a negative consequence to his life, because sadly King Uzziah became filled with pride and he entered into the temple on one occasion to burn incense to the Lord, a duty that was reserved only for the priests. And the Lord punished King Uzziah's rash action by causing him to contract leprosy, forcing him to live in isolation in the city of Jerusalem until his death. King Uzziah, here was a man who had so much potential for good to Judah, but sadly did not live up to his calling. After his death, there was political uncertainty from the north, for there was the great power of the day, Syria, just to the north of Judah. And to the northeast of Judah, there was the rising power of Assyria. So there were these two powerful nations. And no doubt the people of Judah looked on and said, who can fill the shoes of Uzziah? How can we resist these two great enemies of ours? And so there would have been a great deal of uncertainty in the hearts of the people and the heart of Isaiah as well. There was also uncertainty about Uzziah's successor, that is his son Jotham. Would he do what was right in the eyes of the Lord? Or on the other hand, would he do wrong? It was so uncertain in those early days. And it is no wonder, therefore, that Isaiah and Judah were very concerned about the future. Very concerned indeed. For these were certainly uncertain times. But please notice that Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And that word Lord that we have in our Bibles is the name of God, Adonai, which means the sovereign God. So it is Adonai who is in control of all things including the kingdom of Judah and its future. And Isaiah himself received the assurance that he, as God's servant, should not fear the future because the Lord reigned. The Lord was in control. And it didn't matter even if there seemed to be a perceived threat from the Syrians and Assyrians. The Lord was in control. And it brought peace, therefore, to the prophet's heart. But in all of this, we are reminded of how uncertain our times are as well in this world. We have fears, and we are concerned about various things that happen in our countries. It has been a source of amazement for me just to take on board that the United Kingdom has or had a new prime minister, and she was in office for but 45 days. And you ask the question, what's going on here? What's it saying to me? Or perhaps what does it say to you? It's so insecure, it's so uncertain. You know, where's the strong man? Where's the strong leader? And it's not like that. But then you think about conflict, and there's a conflict that is continually raging in Eastern Europe. The uncertainty of the outcome of the conflict between Russia and the Ukraine. Conflicts, political uncertainty. And my brothers and sisters, the Lord reigns. He's in control. He knows what He is doing. The Lord reigns. But let's look away from the things that are happening out there, and let's look at our own lives. And perhaps as a parent or a grandparent, you may have the inner fear in your own heart. What about my children? What about my grandchildren? As they face the evils of this world, as they are confronted day after day with the onslaught of the world, the flesh and the devil, what about them? Will they follow the Lord? Will God be pleased to bring them to faith? And yes, we can be uncertain about what may happen to them. But my dear Christian friend, I remind you this morning that the Lord reigns, and He can bring your child, your children, your grandchildren to faith in Himself. In other words, we're not to let our hearts be troubled, but we are to trust in the Lord who reigns, you see. So, are we not also concerned about the future of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ as it faces continuing opposition in the world? That opposition to try and silence it, to try and make it more relevant to the society in which we live, as those who are opposed against it try to silence the message of God's word. And sometimes it causes us to be alarmed at what's happening. But my dear friends, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And we're reminded too that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. Think about that biblical character, Moses. Moses faced uncertainty as well. For when he was in the wilderness, having fled from Pharaoh, as you have it in Exodus chapter 3, there the Lord met him at the burning bush incident and called him, you see. Called him to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt, to deliver them from slavery and to take them to the land of promise, Canaan. And how does Moses respond to the call of God to this high task? He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I can't do it," is what Moses was basically saying. And how does the Lord respond to Moses? So wonderfully, so reassuringly, the Lord says to Moses, "I will certainly be with you. I will be with you." And it's no different for you, child of God, this morning. In your fears and uncertainties about the future, the Lord will be with you. He won't forsake you. He'll be with you. And so, there were the uncertain times in which the prophet lived. But let's look at an unexpected event as we have it in verses 1 through to 4. An unexpected event. And this really centers upon what Isaiah saw on that particular day. Isaiah was greatly privileged to have a vision of the glory of the Lord. He both saw the glory of God and heard seraphim proclaiming the holiness of the Lord. He saw with his eyes, he heard with his ears. And notice the description of the Lord of glory whom he saw in that vision. The Lord seated on a throne. It suggests royalty, you see. But then the throne was lifted up. In other words, there is the exalted God. And what about the Lord's robe in the third place that filled the temple, just like the glory of God that came down when the tabernacle was dedicated in the wilderness for the service of God? It's something of that idea. Think too in the New Testament of the time when Peter, James and John were with the Lord Jesus Christ on the mount, and he was transfigured before him. They were surrounded with his glory. And just so, we are told here that the Lord's glory, his robe as it were, filled the temple. In the vision there were the seraphim, those sinless servants of God who are as bright as lightning. And they stood and covered themselves, and the verbs covered are very emphatic and very strong, because they covered their feet and they covered their heads, you see. Now these are holy creatures. They have never sinned. They have a holiness of their own. And yet in the presence of God, they have to shrink back. They have to cover themselves and hide themselves. It's telling us how great God is, how holy he is, you see. We are reminded there of the incomparable glory and majesty of the enthroned Lord. The seraphim, on the other hand, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They exalted the covenant Lord of hosts, the ruler of angels. It was their delight to exalt the Lord. And we are told that the temple shook and it was filled with smoke. All these things emphasizing the glory and majesty of the one, the God whom Isaiah saw that day in his vision. What Isaiah saw was a revelation of the glory of the Lord of hosts. The Lord is the covenant-keeping God under whose authority are all his many angels. An example of what I'm trying to say to you is perhaps found best in 2 Kings chapter 4. And it was there that Elisha the prophet was pursued by the king of Syria. And in the village in which he lived then, there was Elisha just going about his daily business. In the morning, his servant perhaps pulled the blinds or the curtains away and had the utter shock of his life, because there was the Syrian army. The Syrian army that had come against a little town to get one man, Elisha, you see. And how does the servant respond? He says this, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? There's fear, there's terror in it all." And Elisha responded, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Isaiah and all around Elisha. Astonishing, isn't it? You see, there's God protecting Elisha, in control of that situation. And he's the God who keeps his word, who protected his servant Elisha, who would protect Isaiah as well. All right. But whom did Isaiah see that day in his vision? Who did he see? Jesus said of Isaiah in John chapter 12 and verse 41, "Because he," that is Isaiah, "saw his glory and spoke of him." In other words, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and as it were experienced something of the wonder of the redemptive work that would be completed in the future. Isaiah may have come often to the temple, perhaps hundreds of times to worship God. But this incident would never be forgotten by the prophet. It would never be forgotten. Never. How is it with you when you come to church to worship God? How is it with you when you come to worship your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you here as a young person or child only because your parents say, you must come to church, you must be here, you must be in the church? But really, you're not interested. Oh, young people and children, seize the opportunity. Just to be in church is a precious thing, because it's telling you that you need to turn to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. Your parents bring you here for good reason. Obey what your parents say. Have you come to the church today even because you know that at the close of the service you can meet up with your friends and talk with them? Is that the prime reason why you're here? Just so that you can see your friends and talk with them? Or is it to worship this triune God whom Isaiah saw on that wonderful day? Are you here today in this place of worship and your mind is preoccupied with various concerns? You're thinking about things at home. You're thinking about concerns that you have maybe for children. You're thinking about responsibilities in the workplace tomorrow. You're thinking possibly of your future and all its uncertainty. And you're distracted then. You're not thinking upon the reason why you came to church. To worship a God who cares for you. A God whom we must worship, you see. Maybe you're here today simply because you do not expect to benefit from the service. Do you not realize that because we are gathered here today for worship, that we are in the presence of God? What did Jesus tell his disciples? Did he not say to them in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them"? You know, here we are gathered. We do not see literally the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but he is here by his Spirit. He has promised to be with his people. He's promised to be with you. He's here as we meet together. But do we see him in the sense spiritually and appreciate that he's ministering to us? Surely, it means that when we come to the place of worship, this church, to worship God, that we do well to come in a spirit of reverence and a spirit of expectancy. Now, the high point of worship service is the proclamation of the Word of God. It is the preaching of the gospel as well. And yet, this is often the time when we are distracted. It is during the sermon. And there may be cares that weigh upon you, and perhaps even in a service this morning like this, you nod off. You can't concentrate. Or perhaps you think to yourself, you know, I've heard all this stuff before. And you're showing something of an unteachable spirit. You don't really appreciate what's being said. And if we come with that kind of attitude to worship God, shame on us. Shame on us that we are like that. Think about Isaiah again. If he was in the temple precincts that day, and that's what it says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Maybe he never expected to see that vision. Certainly, it seems that he did not expect to see the Lord in all his glory that day. It was the last thing that he expected. Perhaps it was just to worship God, to bring a sacrifice. But that day, God met him. And when we come to the worship services, perhaps it is that we come and we don't actually expect to see the glory of God. We don't anticipate that here is the place where God is and that God's presence can be known in the worship service. You know, that God would stir us up to realize that we are in His presence. Now, I well remember the very first Trinity Baptist Church Pastors Conference I attended in 2002. And it was just like that. I didn't expect what happened on that very first day of the conference, a Monday. Pastor Albert Martin preached upon the immediate presence and dependence of the Holy Spirit in preaching. Most likely, no one expected anything more than passionate preaching. But it was during the preaching of that message that the men present were in the presence of God and were affected by the Holy Spirit. That was the work of the Spirit in the hearts of those men. And why was it so? Because the message focused upon a ministerial fault, where we as pastors prepare our sermons. We go to the original languages and we lead out all the meanings of the words that are there, and we seek to explain them best and seek to apply them. And that's what we do. And very often in that preparation, God is not looked to. We don't look to God the Holy Spirit then. So we are doing our work to minister to the saints of God. And as it were, we are pushing the Spirit of God aside and not depending upon Him. And it came home to the men present that day. We're not doing our work properly. We're not praying properly. We're not relying upon God. We're not asking for the insight of God, the Holy Spirit, to help us in both preparation and in preaching. And at the close of that message, there was hardly a dry eye amongst the men as we saw our own sinfulness and sought the forgiveness of God. That day, no one expected to sense the presence and the glory of God in this very sanctuary. But it happened. That's exactly how it was with Isaiah. Now, what can you do? What can you do? As you sit in the pew before the service, you can prepare yourself. You can pray for the preacher. That's very good. You can pray for yourself. But should you not pray that you might learn more about our wonderful God, our wonderful triune God? Should you not pray that we should learn more about our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And as you sit in the pew before the service starts, you can take up your Bible and read portions of Scripture from it, like Isaiah chapter 6. Or you can read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul as he went to Damascus. Or you can read John 17, our Lord's great high priestly prayer. Why bother to do it? Because it will help you to focus your mind on God and to better benefit from the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why you ought to do those things. Now, in the Sunday school class in the hall, just next door, one thing struck me before the meeting started, there were one and another of those present who had their Bibles open, and they were reading the scriptures. They did it because they wanted to be better prepared to hear what God would say to them through the Word. That's what all of us need to do. That's what you need to do. That will be a great help to you. But then, in the third place, we also look at undeserved grace. Undeserved grace in verses 5 through to 7. Let's just look at that. And it says there in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged or covered." Undeserved grace. Undeserved grace. We may have expected Isaiah to have been so filled with awe at the vision of the Lord that he remained absolutely silent. Couldn't say a word. But his impassioned response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah feared that he was about to lose his life and be cut off from the people of God. Exodus 33 verse 20, "No man shall see me and live." He had seen the Lord. He feared that he was about to lose his life. Now, in the previous chapter, that is chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy, it pronounced 6 dreadful woes that would come upon Judah. And it pointed to that Judah's serious departure from biblical truth. And here, Isaiah the prophet, sent to minister to the people of Judah, acknowledges the impurity of his own heart, his own sin and unworthiness before this thrice holy God. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He had seen the King of Kings. Now, remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, in Luke 18, verse 13. We focus upon the tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That is exactly what Isaiah was doing that day. He saw the glory, the holiness, the purity of God. And he saw his own heart, the sin, the wrongdoing, the history of sin in his life. And all that he could do was to cry out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He saw the Lord in majestic holiness and glory. He saw his uncleanness and unworthiness. There was nothing that he could do in himself to find any relief or any forgiveness. But the Lord dealt with the prophet's sin through the seraphim coming with that hot coal from the altar of sacrifice and touching his lips. What glorious words follow after that when the seraphim declared, "Behold," or "Look, your iniquity with all its guilt is taken away. Furthermore, your sin is atoned for or covered." Now that word "covered" is extremely strong in meaning. And it's a passage which tells us that God is the one who forgives, takes away sin. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? It's such a delightful story or allegory, and we do well to read it not just once in our lifetimes, but to read it often, because it has something important to say. And as I pondered upon these things, my thoughts went to Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. And this is what it says. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back, sin. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre or grave. So I saw in my dream, just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and he saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood till a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again until the springs that were in his head sent water down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven." We'll just read to that point, "Thy sins be forgiven." What am I getting at? Bunyan has succeeded in describing exactly what happened with Isaiah. At the cross, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and the burden of sin, his guilt, the whole catalogue of sins he's ever committed, are taken away, taken off. That's the point. They're taken from him, just like Isaiah. And what's more, as the burden of sin left him, so it rolled down the hill until it entered that grave or sepulchre that was open. And Christian's sin was covered. He saw it no more. Exactly with Isaiah. And it's a very powerful picture to us of how God deals with our sins. And so it was that the Lord forgave and cleansed a sinful man, Isaiah, and made him a saint of God, a righteous man, as he looked ahead to the finished work of Christ. Isaiah saw in that vision exactly who he was, a sinner. He left as a sinner saved by grace, a different man, a new creation. You are here today in a church where the Bible is read publicly, where hymns and psalms are sung, and where prayer is made to the Lord. But above all, you are in a church where the Word of God is faithfully preached, where you often hear the gospel about our Lord Jesus Christ's death on your behalf. Christ is proclaimed in the gospel preaching here. And as the gospel is proclaimed, it points to the work of Christ on the cross, because there the Lord bore your sin, your punishment. And it is when we look to Jesus Christ, who suffered on our behalf, and admit, "Woe is me, I am lost or undone." It's a cry for mercy. And then to hear those words from the Lord, "Behold, your sin is taken away. Your sin is covered." That's glorious. And in that vision, Isaiah the prophet was made, as we would say in New Testament terms, a new creation. And what happened to Isaiah long ago is no different to what Jesus Christ the Savior does for those who call on him today. The same power that brought Isaiah to faith is the same power that brought many of you who are believers to faith. It's no different. And here is the hope that you may have if you are not a Christian, if you are not a child of God. Oh, let me tell you that the Savior has the power to save you, to forgive your sin, to lift that sin off of you, and to take away the guilt that you feel, and to cover forever your wickedness and sin that you have committed. Isn't God wonderful that he should do that? Isn't he wonderful that he should send a Savior to do just that? And to those of us who know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, is it not true to say in the words of Peter, to you who believe, he, Christ, is precious? And it is so. And this morning I would urge those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should seek the Lord while he may be found, that you should call upon him while he is near. How does that quotation end from Isaiah 55 and verse 6? It goes like this as well. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah knew the truth of it. Many of you know the truth of that. Those of you who don't know it, don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he can do the same thing for you. Take your sins away from you and make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to do that for you, young or older person. And may he do it for the glory of his name. Amen. Well, let's conclude in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you today that we have been able to hear your word and to see something of your dealings with Isaiah the prophet, of cleansing that man, of forgiving his sin and fitting him for your service. We thank you for what you did. Thank you that it has been written in the scriptures for our good and for us to find encouragement and help from it. And oh, our prayer is this day that we might look up to you as your people and more and increasingly value what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. May we delight in you, our glorious Lord and Savior. Oh, fill our hearts with joy as we remember what you have done for us. And, oh God, we pray that you would be merciful to those, both young and old, who do not yet know you, that you would stir them up to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near, with that assurance that you will forgive and cause them to become new creations in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that your blessing might attend us and that you would give us ears to hear your word. For we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.